Aleppo Codex. And the roof of the museum is shaped in the lid is in the shape of the lid of the clay jars that protected the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the corridor leading into the museum resembles a cave. It is most amazing and wonderful that the two greatest witnesses to the authenticity of the Masoretic Bible are located in the Jewish shrine of the book in the modern state of Israel, because it was to the Jews that God assigned the task of preserving the Hebrew Bible. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, Paul calls the Hebrew Old Testament the oracles of God, and oracles means utterance, and tells us that these oracles were committed to the Jews. Though the Jews did not obey the scripture, they did revere it. Josephus and Philo assure us that they would have undergone all sorts of torments rather than have taken a letter from the scripture or altered a word of it. It's fascinating the reverence that they had for the scriptures, considering all the times of wandering that they went through, pursuing the gods of other nations, and yet they still held the Old Testament scriptures in such awe and such reverence that they wouldn't change a single letter. Countless Jews have died in their zeal to protect and preserve the Old Testament Bible. This reverence was placed in their hearts by the God of the Bible for the purpose of its preservation, and he continues to preserve it today. In particular, it was the Jewish priests who were assigned as the keepers of the scriptures, as seen in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 24 to 26, and chapter 17, verse 18. After the destruction of the Jewish temple, Hebrew scholars called the Masoretes, or traditionalists, jealously guarded the Hebrew text and passed it down from generation to generation. They were very careful and meticulous. No word or letter could be written from memory. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him, and he must read and pronounce aloud each word before writing it. So as he's making his copy, he's going to read this word, make sure he pronounces it out loud before he even goes to write it. And then every word and every letter was counted. And if a letter was omitted or added, that section of the manuscript was destroyed. Now, Genesis contains 27,713 words and 78,100 letters. That's a lot of opportunity to miss one letter. And if you messed up, start again. So they were very meticulous in the way that they copied the text, that they made copies of each of the manuscripts, very meticulous, so that there would be no error. One of the most famous Masoretic scholars was Aaron ben Asher at Tiberias. From the 12th century forward, the Ben Asher Hebrew text was the received Hebrew Bible. The Aleppo Codex at the shrine of the book is the most revered copy of the Ben Asher Bible. It was produced in about AD 920 in Tiberias, and the vowel markings were added by Ben Asher. The term codex refers to a bound book as contrasted with a rolled scroll. Okay, I missed one of the slides there, but that's okay. In about bottom of page 158 for anyone who's just joining us, in about 1375, it was moved to the synagogue in Aleppo, Syria, where it got its name. There it was kept in a double-locked metal box in a room called the Cave of Elijah. However, in 1947, the synagogue was destroyed by rampaging Muslims who were angry at the UN resolution to establish a Jewish state. The Aleppo Codex was ripped apart and desecrated. The surviving portions, this is fascinating, the surviving portions coming into the page of top 159 were hidden away and smuggled into Turkey in a washing machine in 1958. That's the best use of a washing machine. From there, I don't know, somebody has a lot of creativity. Smuggled it in a washing machine. Good thing nobody ran a cycle. All right. From there, it was brought to Jerusalem and restored by the shrine of the book. Until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s, this was the oldest surviving copy of the Hebrew Bible and was the one considered the most authoritative, Thus, until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copy of the Hebrew Bible was only 1,000 years old. Then in the 1940s, the great Isaiah scroll was found in the first Dead Sea cave. Today it resides in the Shrine of the Book, as seen in the picture there. It contains the entire book of Isaiah written on 17 pieces of sheepskin, forming a scroll measuring 24.5 feet long. Though 1,000 years older, it is almost exactly the same as the Aleppo Codex and the Masoretic Hebrew text of the old Protestant Bibles. The differences are extremely minor. There are only three letters that differ between the great Isaiah scroll of 100 BC and the Aleppo Codex of 900 AD. And Adolfo Reutemann calls it extraordinarily close. So you have a couple of thousand years there for changes to be made. And as the skeptics always say, oh, but over hundreds of years it's been copied and copied and everybody put their spin on it and it's changed. No, over thousands and thousands of years, you only get a couple of letters difference, three letters difference. That is phenomenal. And that is God preserving his word. Okay, as I said, extraordinarily close. Here we see a wonderful confirmation of God's promise to preserve his word. There is absolutely nothing like this level of preservation in any other ancient book. Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 100, verse 5, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." Next, we see evidence of Jeremiah's prophecy. Several people mentioned in the book of Jeremiah have been authenticated by amazing extra scriptural artifacts. There is a clay bulla used to seal scrolls, brought to light in 1975. And it contains the name of Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch. It says, "Belonging to Baruch, son of Neriah." See Jeremiah chapter 36 and 45. There is a clay seal belonging to Gemariah, son of Shaphan. It was in Gemariah's chamber in the temple where Baruch first read Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 5 to 10. Gemariah was one of three men who tried to dissuade the king from burning the scroll, but he would not hear them. There is a seal with the name of Jehukal ben Shelemiah, who is mentioned in Jeremiah 37 verse 3 and 38 verse 1. Jehukal was one of the emissaries sent by King Zedekiah to ask Jeremiah to pray for God's help. Later, Jehukal joined with those who urged the king to kill Jeremiah, claiming that he was discouraging the people. Jeremiah 38, verses 1 to 4. There is a seal with the name of Elishama, servant of the king, mentioned in Jeremiah 36, verse 12. The Lachish letters. There are the Lachish letters. In the 1930s, an archaeological team discovered 21 letters written on pottery in Lachish. The letters confirm the statement in Jeremiah 34:7 that Lachish and Azekah were the last cities to fall. And the letters mention Gemariah, Jaazaniah, Baruch and Mattaniah. Turning over to top of page 160 now. The indestructible word. It was Jeremiah's prophecies that King Jehoiakim cut up and burned in the fire as he warmed himself in the palace. God instructed Jeremiah to write the prophecies again, and they have been meticulously preserved, whereas Jehoiakim is long gone and forgotten. Next, we have evidence at Megiddo. The hill of Megiddo played an important role in Israel's history. It is located on the main route through the Holy Land, overlooking the Valley of Jezreel, and any army travelling north to south would travel through this area because of the mountainous terrain on both sides. It is believed that more battles have been fought here than anywhere else on earth. Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanites here in about 1300 BC, seen in Judges chapters 4 and 5. King Solomon conquered Megiddo and built a fortress here in 1000 BC, seen in 1 Kings chapter 4 verse 12 and chapter 9 verse 15. And Megiddo was lost to foreign powers and retaken numerous times during the divided kingdom. Three of Israel's kings died here: Saul at the hands of the Philistines in the 10th century BC, Ahaziah at the hands of Jehu in 9th century BC, and Josiah at the hands of the king of Egypt in the 7th century BC. The location of Megiddo was lost for centuries. When Edwin Robinson visited the area in 1838, he wrote in his diary, "I wonder where Megiddo could have been." Actually, it was right under his feet. There you go. It's amazing how that we can be so close to something and still not be able to see it. But that's many people's approach to the Bible. They read the Bible and they're so close to the truth, but they just refuse to see it. Anyway, since 1903, extensive archaeological excavations have found evidence of 20 or more ancient cities at Megiddo, one built upon another, going back to thousands of years BC. Though disputed by those who are predisposed to doubt anything the Bible says, there is extensive evidence for the handiwork of King Solomon, from 1 Kings 9:15, and the kings of northern Israel. The gate to Solomon's city has been uncovered, as well as Solomon's stables and his palace. A lot of excavation going on in that area. Okay, next we see evidence at Caesarea Maritima, middle of page 160 for anyone who's lost there. Okay, we have a few slides here that don't go along with the text, but that's the area we're talking about. Okay, many biblical events occurred at Caesarea Maritima. It is mentioned 15 times in the book of Acts, and it should not be confused with Caesarea Philippi, located at the foot of Mount Hermon and built by Herod the Great's son Philip. It was here that the Roman 10th Legion was stationed, and there is archaeological evidence for this. Cornelius the centurion, who commanded 100 soldiers in the legion, was saved and baptized here by Peter in Acts chapter 10. After Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, he was sent to Caesarea and spent 2 years imprisoned there until he was sent to Rome. It was here that he appeared before Felix, Festus, and King Agrippa. This city was enlarged and glorified by Herod the Great, who was king of Judea at Jesus' birth. This is the Herod who ordered the murder of male Jewish children under 2 years old in his demonic attempt to destroy Jesus. A gift to Herod from Caesar Augustus, for whom the city was named, Caesarea became the capital of the Roman province of Judea. It was one of the crown jewels of the Roman Empire, and its 40-acre man-made harbour was the greatest engineering wonder of its time. Top of page 161 there. Okay, and there's a few slides here. So that was the harbour. There was a 40,000-seat theatre. It's pretty fantastic. It'd be great if the church seated 40,000. Anyway. 4,000. I'm ambitious. Take the number and multiply. Okay. There was a, not 50,000, 5,000 seat chariot racetrack. They like sports too. Okay, mosaic walkways. Now, pavements and walkways covered with mosaic tile and mosaics. Still there. It's fantastic. Colonnaded streets and all sorts of magnificent buildings, including Herod's palace and temples dedicated to Caesar worship. Other than the harbour at Alexandria in Egypt, Caesarea was the finest on the eastern Mediterranean, and ships could make the trip from Rome in 10 days. Water was brought to Caesarea from miles away by a double aqueduct, an impressive engineering feat in its own right. This provided plenty of water for the city's pools, fountains, baths, and sewer system. The name of the 10th Legion is inscribed on the aqueduct. The pilot stone, as shown on the right there, found at Caesarea in 1961 during reconstruction of the theatre, proves that Pilate was the governor of Judea, as the Bible says. Written in Latin, the inscription on the limestone block reads, Pontius Pilatus, prefect of Judea, erected the Tiberium, or temple in honour of Tiberius Caesar, to the Augustus gods. This agrees with Luke's statement that Pilate ruled during the lifetime of Tiberius in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. The stone is housed in the Israel Museum, while a copy is on display at Caesarea. He's inserted a couple more slides in here for us. So here too, 2,500 Jewish captives were slaughtered to celebrate Titus' destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, next we see evidence at Masada. Masada is a rocky mountain in the Judean desert overlooking the Dead Sea. Herod the Great built a fortified palace at Masada 3 decades before the birth of Christ. During the Jewish revolt against Rome 100 years later, the Jews captured the fortress. They believed that the Messiah was going to deliver them and establish the Davidic kingdom, but in fact they had rejected the Messiah decades earlier. After the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, Masada was the only site that remained under Jewish control. The rebels used it as a base of operation for raiding parties. In 74 AD, Flavius Silva, at the head of 10,000 soldiers of the Roman 10th Legion, conquered Masada after a siege of several months. The Roman armies built 8 camps around the citadel, and with Jewish slave labour constructed an assault ramp to the top. According to the historian Josephus, the remaining 1,000 Jews decided to commit suicide rather than fall into the hands of the Romans. They had determined that God had abandoned them, whereas in reality they had abandoned God. 10 men were chosen by lot to kill the others, then the insurrection leader, Eleazar ben Yair, and the remaining 10 men drew lots again, and one of them was chosen to kill the others and end his own life. 2 women and 5 children, who survived by hiding in a cave, told the story of the last hours of the defenders as recounted by Josephus. This account has been disputed by some modern historians, because someone is always trying to make a name for himself by disputing well-established facts of history. But there is no good reason to doubt it, other than perhaps to question the number of Jews that were involved in the final suicide pact. The identity of Masada was lost for centuries until the site was discovered by 2 Americans in 1838. Since the early 1960s, extensive archaeological excavations have been carried out at Masada by the Israel Department of Antiquities. The evidence for Herod's 1st century BC palaces and the 1st century AD battle is irrefutable. There is the inscription to Herod, King of the Jews, on a piece of pottery that was used to import wine. These wine containers also feature the name C. Sentius Saturninus. Fun names, these guys. Who was the Roman consul in the 19 BC. Of the palaces, portions of some of the rooms remain, including Herod's throne room and the bathhouse with its furnace room. There are remnants of marble columns, beautiful mosaic pavements, tiles, bathing pools, and many other things. The palace was very elaborate. The walls were covered with frescoes that looked like marble. The ruins also contain the remains of a Jewish synagogue that Herod built, one of the oldest known synagogues in Israel and the only one dating to the time of the Second Temple. It is also the best preserved. Okay. Did I jump ahead there? There's a synagogue. Okay. No, that's right. Okay, picking up with the middle of page 162. There is a piece of pottery with the words tithe for the priest. Many coins are found at Masada, attest to the ancient history of the palace. There are coins from each year of the revolt. Just trying to make sure I keep up with this. Okay, there are coins for each year of the revolt, including 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. They are inscribed with Jerusalem the Holy. As for the battle, the Roman encampments are still evident, as is the attack ramp. There is even a piece of pottery with the name Ben-Yair, the leader of the rebels. This was discovered together with 10 other pieces of pottery, each bearing a name, which is striking confirmation of Josephus's account of the lots. Okay, evidence in Jerusalem. Coming along nicely. I think we might even get through this section today. Okay, an inscription found in the Siloam Tunnel. Okay, this is the inscription in Hebrew. Celebrated the completion of a water tunnel in the time of King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah. Okay. Yes, the Hebrew writing is an early angular script used before the Babylonian exile. The tunnel was discovered in the 19th century by two Arab boys who were swimming in the Siloam pool. So the tunnel fed the pool of Siloam. It is about 2 feet wide and 5 feet high and ends at the Fountain of Gihon, today called the Virgin's Fountain, which was Jerusalem's water supply since ancient times. For more details about Hezekiah's tunnel, see the PowerPoint presentation, Archaeology number 6, Hezekiah and His Times. There we go. Just inserted that one in there for us. Nehemiah's Wall. Part of Nehemiah's Wall has been unearthed. It matches the description in Nehemiah that the poor Jews who had returned from Babylon used whatever was at hand to rebuild the walls rather than rebuild it with quarried stones. Also, he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without. 2 Chronicles 32:5. Okay, don't want to jump ahead here. The pavement in Pilate's court mentioned in John 19:13 was found by archaeologist L.H. Vincent in the 1920s. The pavement was located in the court of the Tower of Antonia, which was buried when the city was rebuilt in the time of Roman Emperor Hadrian. Okay, the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount itself and the Western Wall attest to the Second Temple, built in the 6th century BC and expanded under Herod the Great in the 1st century BC. And there's still excavations going on under the Western Wall in Israel today. I saw just recently they unearthed some items from under the wall there. There was a stone cup that had been unearthed that would have been used in the Temple Mount area there. And there's still so many things that they're discovering that is just proving exactly what the Bible says about the Jews having been in that area for thousands of years, which, if you say that nowadays, all the Arabs go, no, that's our place. But it's true. The evidence is there. The Jews have been in the Holy Land for thousands of years, and the evidence proves it. Anyway, the Western Wall contains the top of page 163, by the way. It contains original stones from the foundation of the Temple Mount in the days when the New Testament was written. Some of the stones there, they're a bit weathered now, but the evidence is there. Southern steps, top of page 163. The southern steps, which can be seen today near the western wall, are the steps that existed in Jesus' day, leading to the main gates to the temple from the old city. Renowned archaeologist Benjamin Mazar, president of the Hebrew University, excavated the southern steps between 1968 and 78. Because of his labour, visitors today can see the actual steps upon which Jesus walked and where he preached at the main entrance to the temple area and where the Psalms of Degrees were probably sung. There are also the temple stones. The Lord Jesus prophesied that the beautiful temple and the surrounding buildings would be destroyed and that there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down, Mark 13:2. This was fulfilled 40 years later when the Roman army under Titus conquered the city and destroyed the temple. Some of the stones that tumbled off the mount during this epoch event have been unearthed along the western wall. Most of the stones weigh 2 to 4 tons, some weighing as much as 15 tons. Yeah, that would have been a lot of work to get them up there. Okay, the place of trumpeting. One of these stones with the inscription "to the place of trumpeting" was discovered by Benjamin Mazar. This corresponds with Josephus' description in the Jewish Wars of a corner of the Temple Mount where the trumpet was blown to mark the beginning and ending of the Sabbath. And the last tower was erected above the roof of the priest's chambers, where it was the custom for one of the priests to stand and to give notice by the sound of a trumpet in the afternoon of the approach and on the following evening of the close of every Sabbath day, announcing to the people the respective hours for ceasing work and for resuming their labours. The original is in the Israel Museum, but a copy is on display near the temple stones along the western wall. Stone plaques with Greek inscriptions from the time of King Herod, warning non-Jews not to enter certain areas of the temple, have also been uncovered. The plaque reads, "No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death," which follows. A complete plaque is housed in the Archaeological Museum in Istanbul, and a partial one is housed in the Israel Museum. So on the approach, you would have seen a plaque and you would have known, better stay out of there because my death will follow, obviously. Okay, David's Palace. In 2009, Dr. Eilat Mazar, same last name as the other fellow, world authority on Jerusalem's ancient archaeology, discovered the ruins of David's palace. Though sceptics have predictably tried to discredit the find, Mazar found evidence that this was David's palace and that it was occupied up until the destruction of Solomon's temple. Eliot is the granddaughter of Benjamin Mazar. There you go. That's why they have the same last name. And in their last... I didn't notice that when I was reading through it before. So you learn something new. Read through it again later. And in their last conversation before his death in 1995, they discussed the recovery of David's palace. Okay. Next, we have silver scrolls. In the 1990s, two small silver scrolls were found in an ancient tomb on Ketef Hinnom, the shoulder of Hinnom, on the side of the valley of Hinnom. After being unrolled at the Israel Museum, the scrolls were found to contain the priestly blessing from Numbers 6, 24 to 26. Coming over onto page 164 there. Dating to the 7th century BC, these are the oldest portions of scripture in existence today. predating the Old Testament scrolls from the Dead Sea Caves by 400 or 500 years. Then he has inserted a section in here that's not in the notes, but we'll work through it anyway. Baal worship. Beginning in the book of Numbers, the Bible mentions Israel's relationship with Baal, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, Judges 2:11. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Actually, Israel took Baal worship out of Egypt and practiced it in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai. The calf that they worshipped was known as that. Yes, in Egypt. He obviously didn't complete the slide there. But anyway. But it was the same as Baal worship, who was also worshipped in the form of a bull. The bull is symbolic of virility and power, and the people worshipped the bull in pursuit of the satisfaction of the lusts of the flesh, as Israel proved when she worshipped the calf at Mount Sinai. Baal was also worshipped at the storm god, who could bring good harvest and defeat one's enemies. I think that's supposed to be as the storm god. Baal worship is about the pursuit of good fortune, success, blessing, idolatry. It isn't about worshipping God. It's about getting something for myself and avoiding trouble. Evidence of Baal worship has been found in Israel. At Megiddo, a large round Baal altar was excavated, plus images of Baal standing in his storm god stance, as well as seated on a throne. Back in the notes here, the Arch of Titus. Leaving the land of Israel itself for a moment, there is powerful evidence in Rome for the Second Temple and its destruction according to Jesus' prophecy. It was a Roman army that destroyed the temple under the leadership of Titus, and the artifacts were transported to Rome. Titus became emperor, and in 85 AD, a monumental arch was dedicated, doing well here, in commemoration of his victory over the Jews. A bas-relief inside the arch depicts the spoil from the Jerusalem temple carried in a victory procession after Jerusalem's fall. Clearly seen are the candlestick and the silver trumpets from the temple. This 1900-year-old monument thus stands as a silent witness to the accuracy of Bible prophecy, as the destruction depicted on it was prophesied nearly half a century earlier by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 19:41-44. And the verse there, "And when he came near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at the least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." So we have a review. Archaeological evidence of Israel's ancient history found in Israel itself include artifacts from Ahab's palace, the inscription of House of David on a Syrian victory pillar, the Lachish letters, and evidence of Solomon's fortress at Megiddo. At Caesarea Maritima, there is evidence of the Roman 10th Legion and of Pilate. At Masada, archaeologists have found evidence of Herod's fortified palace, portions of Bible scrolls and coins dating to the destruction of the temple. In Jerusalem, archaeology has discovered Nehemiah's wall, the pavement in Pilate's court, the Siloam tunnel, the temple mount, temple stones, the southern steps, and the inscription to the palace of trumpeting. and the Arch of Titus in Rome depicts the artifacts removed from the temple before it was destroyed in AD 70. Didn't finish that slide off. Okay, so that's our section on the archaeological evidence found in Israel. And next week will be probably quite a short one on Luke's writings, but please do take the time to just read through that ahead, and you'll get more out of it if you take the time to sit down and just read through it for yourself, and then you'll hopefully be blessed by following along with the slides as well. All right, we'll close off with a word of prayer, and then we've got about 15 minutes before the morning service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the short time we spent just working through some of the archaeological evidence found in Israel that gives us so much proof of the accuracy of the Bible. Father, we give you thanks. And we pray and ask now for your blessing upon this morning's service. Father, we pray that you would meet with us and that you would be honoured and glorified through the service this morning. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.